Amen. Would you take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 5? And as you're turning there, let me lead us again in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do sing of your goodness, and we're blessed to get to do that. And Lord, we could sing for all eternity of your goodness, and indeed we will, gathered around your throne in a new heaven and a new earth, seeing you face to face, being in your presence, loving you perfectly, serving you, enjoying you, living perfectly out our eternal existence for your glory, just as things were intended to be. We will forever sing and talk of your goodness. And Father, we taste of your goodness in so many ways, but we taste it most supremely in your salvation. We know it personally because you've sent your Son into the world to save us and to purchase us from the bondage of sin and death. You sent your Son into this world to make us your very own children. Father, you've done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so just for our salvation, we will sing of your goodness forever. But Lord, you have heaped upon our lives grace upon grace. You've given us gift after gift, and we just want to acknowledge that this morning. We want to acknowledge how good you are, and Lord, we want to confess also at the same time how thankless we often are, and instead of being filled with gratitude for your goodness, we are so often guilty of grumbling and complaining. Father, would you forgive us this morning? Would you renew the joy of our salvation? Would you remind us from this message that truly we deserve no good thing from you? In our sin, we deserve only your wrath and your fury and eternal hell. Lord, remind us of who we are as sinners in light of your holiness, and remind us of how good you've been to us in Christ. And Father, show us your goodness now as we open your word together and as we fix our eyes on Jesus through the eyes of faith. Show us your goodness, Lord. Draw sinners to salvation and draw your people to greater maturity in Christ. Open our hearts to your word and do that which only your Spirit can accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church family, the Bible reveals to us that God is both infinitely powerful and at the same time intimately tender. The God who created the heavens and the earth, from the oceans deep to the mountains high to the valleys low to the shining stars to every planet to the endless galaxies. He created all things simply with a word. He sustains all things with the word of his power. He is infinitely powerful. And yet at the same time, he is the God of intimate tenderness. He is the God who draws near to his creation. In fact, he's closer to us than we can even fathom. Paul says in Acts 17 that in him we live and we move and we have our being. We do not exist apart from God. The air we breathe is God's air. Every time that our heart beats, it is only because God allows it. He is the only reason we exist. But more than just existing in this world, God desires for us to be living. And there is a difference between existing and living. And the only way to truly live, the only way to truly be alive, is to know God, to be in a right relationship with Him. He made us in His image with this capacity to know Him, and not just to know about Him, but to truly know Him. And beloved, this kind of close, loving, intimate relationship with our Creator, this is what life is truly all about. There is nothing greater. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not a quantity of time, it is a quality of living. Eternal life is to know God. If you are in Christ, you're not waiting for heaven for eternal life to begin. You have it right now. because you know God. We were made to know Him and to love Him, and our hearts will never be satisfied until we do. But beloved, it is sin, both the sin of our father Adam and our own personal sin that severed our relationship with God. It is sin that lies to us and tells us that we can find true satisfaction and meaning in life apart from a relationship with God. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we read that their very first response was to run and hide their faces from God. Sin sets up a relational barrier between us and our Creator. And in our sin, we live separated from Him, distant from Him, to our shame and to our misery. And that is the way that untold billions of people in this world live their lives. In fact, there are billions in the world today who are not living, they're merely existing. They're walking around with physical life, but they're walking in spiritual death. Some go on existing, living their lives as if God doesn't exist at all. Others go on existing, only thinking about God when they encounter some kind of trouble, and still others exist, and they fashion a God in their own image who will just give them all that their sinful flesh really wants, never truly concerned about who God actually is or what it means to have a real relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. The common link in all of those things, beloved, is sin. The problem between us and God is always sin. The heart of every problem is the problem of the human heart, and the problem of the human heart is that it's filled with sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Again, because of our sin, the intimate, close, personal relationship with God that we were each created for, it is severed and left in our sin without atonement made, without our sin being forgiven. We do not abide under God's good pleasure. We abide under His wrath and His just judgment. And on our own, there's absolutely nothing that we can do to bring ourselves back to God. There's nothing we can do to commend ourselves to Him and to make ourselves right with Him again. But beloved, it is the good news of the gospel that declares to us that what we cannot do for ourselves, God has done for us by sending His Son Jesus into the world in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the infinitely powerful God of heaven and earth, has drawn near in compassion and tenderness, and He's taken on flesh and blood, which is why we think about it at Christmas time, but it's true all the time. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14 puts it this way, "The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we've beheld His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came into this world filled with sin and misery and pain and suffering and disease and death for one ultimate glorious purpose, to accomplish all that was necessary to reconcile us to God. That is the overarching purpose of everything Jesus did. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus did more things in His 33 years of life and ministry in this world that the books of the world could ever contain. But in all that He did, the grand purpose was that, to reconcile us to God, to make us right with God, to accomplish the work of redemption so that you and I, the sinners that we are, could be made right with God. And so we see in the person and work of the Lord Jesus both of these truths on display: the infinite power of God and the intimate tenderness of God. And we see it so clearly in this passage that we began to look at last week and we're going to finish this morning. We're going to see Him who has the power to raise the dead. And at the same time, we're going to see Him in intimate, tender compassion as the one who draws suffering sinners into a relationship with Himself. the passage, as you remember, begins in Mark chapter 5 with a certain man named Jairus. A certain man named Jairus, back in verses 21 and 22. We're told that he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a powerful man. He's a prestigious man, a well-respected man, who comes out of this massive crowd and he falls down at the feet of Jesus and he begs him to come and heal his daughter, the life of his young, precious daughter. She's 12 years old and she's on the verge of death. And Jairus is pleading with Jesus to come because he has no hope elsewhere. His power, his money, his reputation, it won't do him any good. It can't be put together to save his daughter's life. And so, throwing aside all care for his reputation, he casts himself at the feet of Jesus, and he says there in verse 23, "My little daughter, my precious daughter, is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And then in verse 24, we saw in perfect humility and compassion, Jesus goes with Jairus. And they're on their way to Jairus' house, to where his daughter is. And yet in the midst of that maneuvering through this massive crowd, a woman approaches Jesus, a helpless woman who has suffered with the issue of blood that's life-altering. And in verses 26 to 34, what we studied last week, we saw that as a result of her faith, she reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and her disease was instantly healed. And we see in that encounter both the power and the tenderness of Jesus as he looks for her and finds her and not only heals her body, but also her soul. And then at this point, we pick up the narrative in verses 35 and following. Look with me. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat." Amen. What an amazing portion of God's Word. As it unfolds, let me just set it before you in five quickly moving scenes, and then we'll draw some simple points of application from it. Number one, did you notice in verse 35 the blunt message? While he was still speaking, Mark says, and this is presumably to the woman with that had the issue of blood and those in the crowd around them, while he's still speaking, there comes from Jairus' house a group of messengers who say, as bluntly and coldly as possible, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher any further?" I like how one commentator put it. They used the delicacy of a sledgehammer to deliver this news: "Your daughter is dead." But behind the bluntness of the message, there's more than just information. There's unbelief. They say, "Why should you trouble the teacher anymore? Why bother him with this?" In other words, there's nothing that Jesus can do now. She's dead. What can he do about that? Don't bother him. Let him go. And then, in the mixture of this cold, blunt, unbelieving attitude, is the profound, unspeakable sorrow of the death of this precious girl. Death is sorrowful, we know, in any situation, but nothing is more agonizing in this world than the death of a child. And nothing more clearly shows the effects of sin in this world that things are not as they were intended to be, than the death of a little one. And this is the case with Jairus' daughter. She's 12 years old. She's probably the happy, energetic, joyful, carefree little girl that anyone would expect her to be. She's the girl that still hugs her daddy and kisses him affectionately. And surely Jairus was the typical father. Surely he loved his princess, his little lamb. She was the light of his life. He had so much joy when he thought of her years ahead. In that culture, she was close to the age to be married. So no doubt he was thinking about grandchildren that would come. And no doubt he was just like any father, optimistic and bright-eyed about his daughter's future. But all of a sudden, sickness gripped his princess. She never got better. She grew worse day by day. We don't know what kind of sickness it was, but none of the treatments helped. There was no help seemingly from physicians. There was no help from family or friends. Surely many prayers were offered to God on her behalf, none seemingly answered. Jairus knew he had only one hope remaining. He had to find the one whom he'd heard about, the one who had been doing these miraculous healings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he had to go find him and bring him back to his daughter so that he could lay hands on her and heal her. And all was going so well, as we've seen. He waited in that crowd. He fought his way through the crowd and fell down at the feet of Jesus. He found him and he pleaded with him. And Jesus agreed to come. And they were on their way to the house. All was going perfectly well. This is according to Jairus' plan. But then, this helpless woman touches Jesus' garments, and they begin this conversation in the midst of the crowd. And no doubt, with sanctified imagination, we could imagine Jairus is antsy. It's not that he's not happy for the woman who got healed. It's just that we're on our way so that he can heal my daughter. It's time to go. The clock is ticking. You can almost just imagine him bouncing up and down. Jesus, we've got to go. Keep walking. But then, even as Jesus is still talking with the woman in the crowd, the messengers come with the news that Jairus dreaded more than any news his ears would ever hear. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Well, that brings us to a second scene in this text. Look at verse 36. Let's call it a bold command. Jairus, no doubt, beat down by the coldness and harshness and unbelief of these messengers from his house, he's instructed by Jesus. Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. We need to understand something very clearly here, beloved. And that is that in all of his encounters with others, Jesus never ever makes light of unbelief. He never accepted it. He never excused it. He never coddled it. He always addressed it. And that is because faith is vital. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. It is by faith that we keep pressing on in Christ. It is by faith that we endure trials and troubles. It is by faith that we grow to maturity. It is by faith and not by sight that we live the Christian life. And a lack of faith is a major, major problem, which is why Jesus never looks over it and he never excuses it. He always addresses it, even in the most daunting of circumstances, like a storm on the Sea of Galilee with water pouring into your boat, a life and death situation. Even in that situation, Jesus addresses faithlessness. Oh, ye of little faith, why are you so afraid? And that's why here, since faith is so vital, so essential, Jesus looks right into Jairus' teary eyes, this father who has just lost his little princess, and he speaks directly to Jairus' soul, saying, literally in the Greek, stop being afraid and keep believing. Stop being afraid and keep believing. You see, Jairus believes in Jesus. His faith is genuine. He believed that he could heal his daughter's sickness, but now, even in the face of death itself, Jesus commands him not to be afraid, but to keep believing, keep trusting in him. And we don't see it in Mark's account of this this event, but we do see it in Luke 8:50. Jesus attaches a promise to this command to keep believing, and that's because faith, Jairus' faith, your faith and my faith, feeds on the promises of God. Listen to what Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe," and then here's the promise, "and she will be well." She will be well. There's the promise. Cling to that promise, Jairus. Let me just pause here long enough before we go further to say that just like Jairus, so it is with us in our times of greatest distress and greatest need. God powerfully and graciously and tenderly speaks to our souls by His Spirit, and He comes with the promises of His Word. And He comes with those promises to remind us of who He is and what He's done and what He's promised to do, the very things that we so easily forget. And He does that so that our faith can be strengthened and sustained. This is why, just on a practical note of application, it is so vital for you and I to keep our nose in the book. It is so vital for you and I to study the Word of God and especially commit to memory the promises of God and to meditate upon His promises. It's through believing those and standing upon them, as the hymn says, that faith is sustained and strengthened. Well, as the text continues, I want you to see with me a third scene. Let's call it a brittle grief. Even though the girl is now dead, Jesus continues to make His way to her. He's given a promise to Jairus. She will be made well. Verse 37, look at what it says. He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. None of the crowd can come at this point, that massive crowd, not even all the disciples, only the inner three. And then, in verse 38, Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, and of course, there's another crowd to deal with. There are crowds everywhere Jesus goes. Here's another one. But look at what this crowd is doing. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Just get that scene in your mind and understand how different it is from our own culture. If we walk into a funeral home today, we are quiet, we are somber, we are respectful, we're speaking in soft tones, we're expressing condolences. None of us would really think about walking in a funeral home and weeping and wailing as loud as we possibly could. But this is what happened in first century Israel. People were expected to give loud voice to their grief. People were expected to weep and wail at the top of their lungs and to make a purposeful commotion. And in fact, the closer they were to the family, the louder they were to be, and they would also tear their clothing as a demonstration of grief. And then, in addition to these mourners who are family and friends, there was also what we would essentially call professional mourners who would come and do this kind of thing for a living. And by the way, this is the only work that you don't mind if business is dead. In fact, when business is dead, business is good if you're a professional mourner. But these mourners, that's what they would do. They would come for a small fee, and they would weep, and they would wail, and they would make a commotion, and they would bring musicians with them, especially flute players who would play in these loud, harsh, sharp tones that would be so unpleasant to the ear, and it was meant to be a musical representation of grief. And according to our text, this is what's going on when Jesus enters Jairus' house. Verse 38, he sees a commotion, people wailing and weeping loudly. But understand something. These mourners, these who are gathered, especially the professional ones, the hired mourners, there's no true grief in their heart. They're not grieving with Jairus and his wife. They're not grieving over the death of this little girl. It's all a show. It's a sham. And we know this because watch what happens. Look at verse 39. When Jesus had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And then notice how they react to his words in verse 40. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. Well, so much for the mourning, if it could just so quickly be turned to laughter. But this is their last laugh. Because look at what he does, verse 40. He put them all outside. Just get out of here. Get out of here. He's not going to do this miracle in front of unbelieving hypocrites. Get outside. And then he takes the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. So again, place yourself there. The weeping and wailing, the loud commotion has all been quieted and hushed. All the unbelieving hypocrites are now outside. And now it's just Jesus and those who he has invited in. And here, beloved, is our great shepherd, the shepherd of Psalm 23, about to walk into the valley of the shadow of death. Watch what happens. This is the fourth scene in the drama. Let's call it a benevolent touch. Verses 41 and 42. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl, or more accurately rendered, little lamb. "I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. I interpret that to mean speechless. Isn't it interesting, as with all of Jesus' healings, so it is here when he raises this little girl from the dead. There's no need for aftercare. There's no prescription to call in at the pharmacy. There's no rehab order. There's no physical therapy. There's no occupational therapy. This little girl's body is now just as strong as it was, maybe even stronger than before the sickness ever came in the first place. She's up and she's walking. She was just dead, and now she's up and she's walking. Why does Mark include this detail under the inspiration of the Spirit? I think it's because it shows us that our greatest enemy, the undefeatable foe of the human race, the enemy that is death itself, it stands no chance before the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus conquers over death effortlessly. Effortlessly. Which leads us to the final scene in the text. Look at verse 43. Let's call it a baffling command. Says he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Everyone that was gathered there in the room that saw this with their own eyes, they weren't to talk about it. They weren't to spread it. They weren't to tell anyone what they had just witnessed. And you wonder why. It seems baffling at first. Wouldn't you want people to know this? Doesn't this just further validate who Jesus is? But then think about it on a practical level. It really comes down, I think, to crowd control. We've seen already in the Gospel of Mark how crazy, how frenetic the crowds are just based on Jesus' healings. What's going to happen when news travels far and wide that he raises people from the dead? The crowds will be unbelievable. And so they're not to share it. But notice, I love it, the final verse of the passage, verse 43, Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Give her something to eat. That's such a wonderful show of tender care. Beloved, our Savior cares for every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. He's just demonstrated His infinite power by raising this girl from the dead, and yet at the same time, He is perfect in tender compassion, and He thinks about the fact that she's hungry and she needs to eat. If that were in our home, it would simply be, go pour that little girl a bowl of cereal. What a Savior. What an incredible portion of God's Word. What should we take away from it? Let me give three quick applications and we're done. Number one, keep in mind the connection between power and tenderness, between God's infinite power and His intimate tenderness. Don't let that truth go. Continue to meditate on it. Ponder it. Think carefully about both realities. Think about how powerful your God is. There's nothing that He cannot do. I love what Miss Stephanie teaches our children in the nursery from the smallest, tiniest age. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you. Nothing. There's no obstacle that you face that He cannot overcome. There's no enemy you face that He cannot defeat. There's no problem you have that He cannot fix. He created and sustains the universe by the word of His power. He is unlimited in sovereign power. He holds the oceans in His hands. He numbers every grain of sand and every hair that's on our head, which for some of us is easier than others. This is our God, beloved. He's exalted in power and majesty. And at the very same time, the God who is all-powerful is tender and He's compassionate towards us. He is tender towards us in our brokenness, in our weakness, and in our sin, and in our trials. The greatest demonstration of that is that He sent His own Son. Even while we were yet sinners, He sent His own Son into the world to redeem us. Christian, let me ask you, are you drawing near to your God day by day? Are you seeking His face? Are you resting in Him and His promises? Are you feeding upon His Word? Are you committing His promises to your heart? Are you recognizing the ways that you are practically experiencing His power and His tenderness and His goodness day by day? Secondly, as you think about His power and tenderness, think about the distinction between faith and fear. Faith and fear. There are some fears in our lives that are right and good and proper, such as the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of what sin might do in our lives and the havoc that it might wreak. Those are proper fears. But then there are called faithless fears, fears that usually have to do with our circumstances. Are you suffering from any of those this morning? If so, hear Jesus speak directly to your soul and directly to your fears and your anxieties, just as He spoke to Jairus in the midst of the worst possible fear he could imagine. Do not fear. Keep believing. Keep believing. Whatever fear you have, whatever worry you're wrestling with, bring your faith to meet it. King Jesus is able. Your fear, no matter how big, stands a chance before the risen King of glory. Third and finally, the brightest spotlight of this text shines upon the reality of life and death, that Jesus conquers over death. That's what the spotlight's shining on. And that's glorious good news for us, isn't it? I haven't yet read a headline that said that the pharmaceutical company has figured out how to defeat death. Have you? I haven't read about a research hospital that's figured out how to stop death from happening. Haven't read it. We're not going to read it. You are terminal. So am I. The death rate is 100%. And we have no power before death. It is our greatest enemy. It is the wages of our sin. It's what we deserve. But beloved, by His own death and resurrection, our Savior has defeated sin and death. And it stands powerless before Him. And if your faith is resting in Him, the Bible says that you are united to Him in His death and resurrection. Which means, are you ready for the good news? You share in His victory. Death has no hold on you. The power of sin has been broken. Your sins have been forgiven if you're in Christ. You've been declared righteous before God, not on the basis of your own righteousness, but on Jesus' perfect, spotless righteousness. The power of sin has been broken. And one day forever, the presence of sin will be gone. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Can I ask you, do you share in that victory today? Jesus' victory over sin and death, there's no greater victory to share in. Or does the fear of death still hold you in bondage? Have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you realized that He died on the cross for you so that you would not have to suffer the eternal hell and the wrath of God that your sin deserves? Have you believed in Him, the only one who can make you right with God and bring you back to Him? If you have not, today is the day. And now is the time. Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond to God's word, please know this altar is open. I'm standing up front. There are others standing by. If you recognize, preacher, yes, that's me. I'm one who's bound by the fear of death, and I'm terrified, and I have no hope. In and of myself, I realize Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only hope that I have. I want to plead with you. Cry out to Him, even where you're sitting in this very moment. It could even sound something like this. Lord Jesus, I know, I've come to understand through Your word, I am a sinner. I'm separated from You. I've tried to find satisfaction in everything but You, and it all comes up empty. I realize that my sin deserves Your punishment and Your just wrath, but I believe that You came into this world and You lived and You died for me and You rose again from the dead, and so I'm trusting You. I'm surrendering my life to You. If that's the cry of your heart, I want to plead with you, even during our time of invitation, to make that public so that we can rejoice with you, so that we can hug you, and share in the joy of God's salvation with you. And if you would like more questions answered, if you'd like to know more of what Scripture says, of what it means to be a Christian, how to walk with Jesus, whatever spiritual need you have, please don't leave today, not just during this time of invitation, but don't leave the building today without having those things answered. We're standing by, we're ready and here to serve you. We're going to pray now that the Lord's Spirit would have His way as we respond to His word. We don't want to just be those who hear it. We want to live out all the implications of it in our lives. So let's pray for that, and we'll have our time of invitation. Father, thank You for this amazing portion of Your word. Your word is such a treasure, and it is endless in its awesome power and amazing beauty. It captivates our hearts. Lord, there's nothing special about the one who delivers Your word. The awesomeness is in Your word itself. And we know, Lord, that when Your word is attended by the power of Your Spirit, it does more than just inform our minds. It literally transforms our life in a way that we can't truly comprehend. And Lord, as Your word draws us into the text, as we've been there today, as we've been in that room and watched this precious girl raised from the dead, and as we've seen this display of Your power and Your tenderness, we are reminded that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are still all-powerful, and You're still perfectly compassionate and tender as you reign from heaven, and you demonstrate that in our lives day by day. So, Lord, whatever faithless fear that we're encountering, whatever worry and burden and anxiety, we bring it now and we lay it before your feet, and we acknowledge who you are. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep believing, to keep trusting, to keep walking in obedience, though it's not perfect. Help us, Lord, to take greater steps of faith and obedience. And may you be the joy, the ultimate joy and satisfaction of our hearts. Father, help us now as we respond to your word. Send your spirit that we may respond according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name.